If your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Christmas is a time of expectation. It's probably the day that more people in the world look forward to in the calendar year than any other. Children, of course, look forward to presents that they will receive Christmas morning. I suspect there are many people here who have fond memories of your own childhood or your own children and their very intense expectation of Christmas morning. When you're a small child, Christmas seems to be very slow in coming. But as you get older, they seem to roll around very quickly. You're finishing up one season, and before you know it, it's here again. But even older people look forward to Christmas, not because of the presents, but because of the return of family members that live far away to come and join with them in this celebration. Remembrance of Christmases past and special meals and times together with children and grandchildren. These are certainly something to look forward to. This morning we're going to consider a man who waited with eager anticipation to see the Christ child. We only read of him here, this one paragraph that we read together this morning. His name is Simeon. He's one of those individuals in the Christmas story that is often forgotten and left out, but Luke includes him as an important witness to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, in the infancy narratives, as recorded by the gospel writers, they are intentionally pointing the reader's attention to the identity of this Christ child. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the naming of this baby. And the verse says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." His very name means Jehovah saves. Luke brings this out as well. Turn with me to the previous chapter, Luke chapter 1. I'll begin reading verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Notice the reference to salvation. And then in the traditional Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, we read this message of the angel. Luke 2 verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then we have the declaration of Simeon that we would like to consider together this morning. We're introduced to this remarkable man in verse 25. We have a description here of his character. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." In this brief description, we find that this was indeed a godly man. He's described as being just or righteous, the idea being that he was a man who met his obligations, a man who truly knew the Lord and had the status of being godly in the community. He was a man of integrity. He's described as devout, that is, a man who fears God. He had a heartfelt religion that affected every area of his life. And then it mentions that he is filled with the Holy Ghost, something that you find quite often in the early chapters of Luke in the infancy narrative, a theme that Luke brings out, that the Holy Spirit was indeed revealing and was at work in the revelation at the birth of Christ. He's described as a man who waited for the consolation of Israel. That is, he was waiting for the Messiah. It's interesting to note that Luke brings forth really three series of couples, as it were, that are pointing to the identity of the Christ child. These all are described as godly individuals who represent the remnant of Old Testament Israel. These folks have been faithful, and despite the fact that they lived in an age when so many people had forgotten about the promises of God of a coming Messiah, and though many had turned away from the Lord and were no longer following the God of their fathers, and though the nation of Israel was being controlled by a pagan power, Rome, yet God still had a witness in the earth. And so we read of remarkable individuals like Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then we read, of course, of Joseph and Mary, who are both described as godly individuals. And then there's two more that are not related. They're not married, but they are presented here at the end of the Christmas story as two representatives from another age. These are undoubtedly two elderly people. We have Simeon and Anna. Now, it's very interesting to consider this man, Simeon. Verse 26, we read this important fact about him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, the text does not reveal explicitly that Simeon was an elderly man, but Christian scholars throughout the centuries have always felt that he was older, and that is certainly brought out by implications in the text. First of all, he's paired with Anna, whom the Bible says very clearly was an elderly woman. Secondly, the Bible describes him as someone who would not die until he saw the Lord, and when he sees the Lord, as we'll see in this passage, he is then ready to die. And most people who are younger don't feel that way. I can't imagine a 24-year-old man seeing this little baby and saying, I'm ready to die now. But as a pastor who has visited many senior citizens over the years, I have heard countless older Christians tell me, Pastor, I'm ready to die. And so everything would point in the context of the fact that we're talking about an elderly man here. If you ever see paintings by the old masters of the scene, he always is pictured with a long white beard, looking like a patriarch from another time. And I imagine that he was a regular there at the temple. Just like restaurants and stores have their regular customers, that when they come in, all the staff know their name and know some things about them and their character. So it was with Simeon. When he came into the temple, the priest all knew who he was. The servants who helped out with various functions there, they all knew his name because he was a regular. He came every day. And we're not sure if he shared with people or not why he came. But perhaps he did. Perhaps he told them that it was revealed to him that he himself, before he died, would see the Messiah. I wonder if they believed him or they scoffed at what he had to say. But every day he would come in, and as the baby boys were brought in to be dedicated, he would look them over. Now, how would he know what the Messiah looked like? A lot of babies look alike. You hear every once in a while, more in the past, of babies being mixed up in the nursery where they were born. They're very careful today to make sure that that does not happen. But I just say that to say this, that a lot of babies look alike. How would he know it was the Messiah? Well, the Scripture reveals the Holy Spirit was going to reveal this to him. that someday he would be looking at these babies and the Holy Spirit would say to him, that's the one. That's the Redeemer. That's the Savior of the world. And we read here in this paragraph that that day finally came. Look at verse 27. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Jesus would have been 40 days old at this time. And finally the day comes that Simeon sees what he's been waiting for. We're not told how long he had been waiting. Again, allow me to speculate a little bit. I don't think he'd been waiting a week or two. I think the picture here is of someone who's been waiting for years and years, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. How many years? I don't know. Maybe decades. Maybe for decades he's been coming to the temple, looking at the baby boys, wondering, will today be the day that I see the Savior? And finally, the day comes. I've often wondered, and again, this is speculation, but did Simeon come and say to Joseph and Mary, you know what? This baby is the promised Messiah. Could I hold him, please? Or was he so overwhelmed that he just came and snatched up that baby without even saying a word to them? I like to think that maybe it was the latter, because he was so overcome with joy. Then we have something that is set in poetic form in verses 29 through 32. This is the last of traditionally what are known as the five songs of the Nativity. They are set in poetic form. We don't know if they were sung. But they are set in the form of a song. We have Elizabeth's song in chapter 1. We have Mary's Magnificat, of course, also in Luke chapter 1. We have Zacharias's Benedictus, which is found at the latter end of chapter 1. We have the angel's song in chapter 2 and verse 14, although I know that my friend here, Aaron Scheip, does not believe that they sung that, but that it was said. This is an area of great doctrinal difference that we have between the two of us. It has nearly split our church at times. Did they sing or not? We'll find out perhaps someday. And then we have the song of Simeon, or at least this poetic utterance. It's known traditionally as the Nunc Dimittis, from the Latin form, which simply means now dismiss. Simeon was ready to die because the whole purpose of his life was wrapped up in this one event, and now it has finally come. And his whole purpose was to point the attention of men to this Christ child and say, this is the Redeemer. This is the Savior of the world. Let me ask you this morning, do you know the salvation that the Christ child brought to earth? Is Jesus your Savior? I want us to consider this morning, what kind of salvation did the Christ child bring? I want you to notice with me, first of all, coming from verse 30, the salvation that Jesus brings is unique in its origin. And I'm taking this just from the simple description of it as thy salvation. Salvation is not so much a thing as it is a person. In verse 26, he calls Jesus the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Anointed One. In Israel's culture, kings and priests and prophets were anointed. They were set aside to a very special task. But now the prophet, priest, and king has come. The one chosen by his Father to bring salvation to the fallen world. He is God's only provision for our salvation. Simeon calls this baby thy salvation, and that is that this salvation has come from God. This is God's appointed Savior. He's the only mediator between God and man. Sinful man is always trying to save himself. This was true in Simeon's day, and it's true in our day. The Jews at this time were looking for a deliverer to release them from the oppression of Rome. They were looking for a revolutionary who would restore the glory of Jerusalem. They were looking for another Judas Maccabees. You may not know that name, but 160 years before the coming of Christ, there was a Jewish hero who came and against great odds fought against the Syrian occupation of Jerusalem. And he and his bandits fought as revolutionaries against the Syrians and brought about temporary political salvation through the might and leadership of his own hands. And now the Jews were hoping that someone would step forward and defeat these pagan Romans. But God sent his Son not to kill, but to die, so that salvation would come to all who would believe. Let me ask you this morning, what do you believe to be your greatest need? The people in this day wanted freedom. They wanted to be emancipated. They wanted to go back to the glory days when they were respected in the region. How many people there are today who think that their greatest need is anything else other than their salvation? Nearly every week, we get called from people in our community who desire financial salvation. They have bills they can't pay, and they want help and assistance. And I'm glad they call. And we do help when it's appropriate and when we can. And we look at it as an opportunity to be a witness to them. But how many people in our society today are focused on their financial woes? If only they had more money coming in. If only they could get out of their crushing debt. If only they could pay off those bills that are stacked on their table at home right now. Then they would be free and they wouldn't be so worried and their life would be so much better. But I want you to know that that financial concern in light of eternity will mean nothing. Many other people at Christmas time are reminded of divisions within their family. I'm always so sad, and yet I hear this all the time of people who have not seen some of their close family members for like years, sometimes decades. And Christmas is a reminder that there are long-standing issues and problems within families. And so many people said, if only God would help me to heal my family and to put things right. And indeed, family is so important. But Christ came not to fix our problems with family and finances, but to save us from our sins. We must come to the place where we recognize that our biggest problem, our greatest need, is to be delivered from our sin, not to have a better life on this earth. Secondly, the salvation that Jesus brings is universal in its reach. Look with me at verse 31. A very brief verse. It says, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. This doesn't sound strange to our ears, but I want you to consider the context for a moment. Simeon is essentially a Jewish prophet holding a Jewish baby in the most Jewish place in the world, the temple. And he is saying that this child will bring the truth of the gospel before all kinds of people. I wonder what people who were listening that day in the temple thought of that. They may have thought that was a little odd, a little strange. Perhaps they were even offended. Our society today, of course, emphasizes being inclusive, that is, of including everyone. It wasn't so much that way in the ancient world. The Jews regarded the Gentiles as pagan dogs, and the Gentiles regarded the Jews as superstitious fools. Over the centuries, many Jews had come to believe that God had chosen them because they were morally superior to the Gentiles. We know that one of the prayers of the Jewish rabbis was, "I thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a Gentile." And they viewed the Messiah, his coming, as a time when he would crush the Gentile nations and the glory of Israel would be restored. But the Scripture, throughout the Old and New Testament, speaks of the gospel, the truth, the light going to all kinds of people. Turn with me back to a passage that's often in our minds and thoughts at this time of year, Isaiah chapter 40. Some of you will recognize this as part of the text of Handel's Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, Isaiah 40 verse 5, this wonderful, comforting chapter that begins the second half of this book. Isaiah 40 verse 5 says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Turn with me ahead, if you would, to Isaiah 49 and verse 6. It says, "And he said, Is it a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." God's purpose was that Israel would be a light to the Gentiles, that they would include them in God's purposes of salvation. And in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 10, you don't need to turn there, but it says, "All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, you can turn back with me, please, to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, "Remember what the angel said to the shepherds. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Not just the folks there in Bethlehem, not just the folks there in Judea, but all people. This is the scope of the gospel. This is not teaching that everyone will be saved. Sometimes people espouse a position known as universalism, and there are many different varieties of this. It's a wonderful thought. Everybody wins. Everyone goes to heaven. Everyone receives a reward. Virtually every funeral service that I attend, regardless of the faith of the person, the implication is very clearly given by whoever is conducting the service that this person is in a better place. And that's what everybody wants to hear. The only problem is the Bible says that's not the case. What is that? What do these verses mean? What are these wonderful promises indicate? Well, they indicate that the gospel is not for one exclusive group of people. It's not just for the Jews. It's also for the Gentiles. It's not just for the rich. It's for also the poor. It's not just for middle-class white Americans. It's for people of all ethnicities. It's for the educated and the ignorant, for the religious and the rebellious, for the young and the old, for men and for women. It's for all kinds of people. In fact, the Bible speaks that around the throne in the book of Revelation, we read of people of every tribe, tongue, and nation singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." The gospel is universal in its reach. But sometimes people think it's not. Even those who see a glimpse of the glory of the cross, they will think things like, "I have just sinned too much to be saved." Or, "If I had been brought up in better circumstances in a Christian home where I was taught right from wrong, I could be a Christian like these folks here at this church. I could measure up to what God demands of me, but because I didn't have those advantages, I didn't have that background, I didn't have that culture, I didn't have that training, I can never achieve what God expects of me." But that is not true. The gospel can save any sinner. And one of the lies of Satan is that he whispers in the ears of people who are beginning to perk up and listen, "This isn't for you. You're not good enough. You can't measure up. You can never be accepted among the community of the redeemed." But the Christmas message and all these prophecies, and within the birth of Christ itself, we see repeatedly this truth that it is for all kinds of people. And we must never forget that. The Bible is filled with these open-ended invitations. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And the Bible virtually ends with this intense invitation. Revelation 22 and verse 17, I love this passage. It says, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." The gospel is for thirsty souls. And the only way their thirst can be quenched is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Let me ask you this morning, have you come? Have you come in faith? Have you come to believe that He is who He claimed to be? I'm always amazed to a certain degree at how many people will come to church and come and listen for weeks and for months and in some cases for years, and they know they're lost, they know they haven't been born again, and yet they remain there and they just think that somehow something's going to strike me someday, I guess a bolt of lightning, and I'll be saved, but otherwise I don't know what to do. We're coming to the end of 2018. And I think of people perhaps, and I don't know the hearts of individuals here, but perhaps you're here and you've been coming for a good part of this year, maybe even previous years, and you have never come to repent and believe the gospel. You'll never find a better Savior. You'll never find a better opportunity. You'll never be able to say before the Lord someday, "Well, I just never heard. I don't know the gospel. I didn't know that I was to believe. I didn't know that He was a Savior worthy of my trust." You have heard the truth, and you are responsible to obey and believe and trust in the Savior. Not that you can live up to some expectations that you might have in your mind or the minds of others. You must come and trust in Him and rest in Him. He is the Savior. And thirdly, I want you to see this morning that the salvation that Jesus brings is undeniable in its effects. Look with me at verse 32. Simeon says, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." What happens when Christ's salvation comes to a people? Well, according to this verse, he brings them light and glory. Let's look at the first of these, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Simeon is borrowing once more from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, listen to me as I read this. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." What is meant by the symbol of light? Often in Scripture it's connected with this idea of truth. If you are in the dark, you are missing some vital information. You're ignorant of basic truths about God. This darkness of mind always translates to moral degeneration, and idolatry is always the result. The Gentiles that are spoken of here that had the light of the gospel go to them were infamous in Jewish eyes for their wicked idolatry. They stooped so low that they offered their children as sacrifices to various deities. And their idolatry almost always involved immoral and occultic practices. Their view of God was so degraded and twisted that it can hardly even be called a distortion of God. Paul put it this way, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This is what happens when man's foolish heart is darkened. And it's only the light of the gospel that can reverse that and change that and bring them to a proper understanding of the glory of God. And this happens when people see the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Idolatry is a problem not only in the ancient world, but it's a problem today. It's a problem not just in places in the world where people still erect shrines in their homes and go to temples and bow down and bang gongs and offer incense, things that seem strange to us but are everyday events in many parts of the world. Idolatry is alive and well in 21st century America. I want you to listen to the words of a Baptist preacher from the 19th century named Charles Spurgeon. He has a sermon on this text called Simeon's Swan Song. He says, "Where Christ is not valued, gold becomes an idol. Where Christ is not prized, health becomes an idol. Where Christ is not loved, learning and fame become idols. Where Christ is not first and foremost, even personal beauty may become an idol. But when Christ becomes our all in all, then the idols of our lives will fall." And that is the truth of the gospel. When the gospel really comes into our darkened hearts, it removes the idols that we have erected on the thrones of our hearts. Let me ask you this morning, is there evidence in your life that you have seen the light of the world? That the light of the gospel has permeated your being? That the idols of your heart have been removed? Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Listen carefully to this. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We live in a nation that's kind of an anomaly in the history of the world. It's very powerful. It's very populous. And most people in America still, in some way, shape, or form, claim to be Christians. But how many of them have evidence that they have truly seen the lights? That their lives have been changed forever? That Christ dwells in their heart by faith? The Bible describes this transformation as being born again, or as passing from death into life. Have you experienced that kind of change in your life? These are not minor matters. These are things of eternal consequence. And then we read this last phrase, and the glory of thy people Israel. How would the truth of Christ coming to the Gentiles bring glory to Israel? Well, way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, we read of God making a covenant with Abraham, and he said, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." How have all the peoples of the world been blessed? By Abraham's descendants. Because from Abraham would come Jesus, the Savior of the world. So now both Jews and Gentiles can be saved by the tiny infant that Simeon held in his hands that eventful day in the temple. This is part of the mystery of the incarnation. It was in the song that was sung before the message. That little baby that seemed so helpless that was in Mary's arms was the Savior of the world. That little 40-day-old infant that Simeon cradled in his arms, as I suspect tears flowed down his cheeks, that little baby was the hope of mankind, our only hope of redemption. The Bible tells us that God has provided only one Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. How do we appropriate that? Well, we have to receive the Savior by faith. We have to, first of all, know that we need a Savior, that and be profoundly convicted that we're sinners. This is where most people go wrong. They don't think they need a Savior. They don't think they're that bad off. They don't think their sin's a problem. They don't think that God's really alarmed by the way they live and their record. They've forgiven themselves, and so they assume that God certainly has. Their friends, their peers, their parents have no problem with them. They're considered a respectable person, and so there's nothing to be alarmed about. But the Bible says there is something to be alarmed about. The Bible says that we have all sinned. And the Bible says that our sin makes us guilty before a holy God. And therefore, we need a Savior. We need to recognize that it's our sin that sent Jesus to the cross. And therefore, our sin is not a minor problem. It's an affront to a holy God. Therefore, we must repent of our sins and turn from it in horror. And we must receive Christ by faith. What does this mean? It means that you must believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the Son of God. We have these warm and fuzzy stories that are so popular this time of year. But recognize that this is not a warm and fuzzy story. Jesus is the Son of God. He was born not to give us a wonderful example or to teach us a few memorable verses. He was born to die as a sacrifice for our sin because we cannot save ourselves. It means you must believe that He died as your substitute. He died in your place. He took upon Him the punishment that you deserve for the sins that you have committed against God. He died that you might live. You must take up Christ even as Simeon took up that baby by faith. He took Him up that this is indeed the Savior of the world, even as the Holy Spirit had revealed to him. And the same Spirit that revealed that to Simeon is the same Spirit of God that convicts us that we need a Savior. Convicts us that we are lost, that we are helpless, and that Jesus is the only answer. John chapter 1, we read this, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is indeed thy salvation." And then Simeon's song concludes where he says, "Let thy servant depart in peace." What a beautiful picture that is of a man who was ready to die because he had seen the Lord in the flesh. We talk a lot today about death with dignity. It's a very popular phrase. I want you to know the only way a person can die with dignity is when they know the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior and they know where they are going. Let me ask you this morning, are you ready to die in peace because you know the Savior and you know that He has died in your place and has took upon Him all of your sins, past, present, and future? He paid for them with His blood at the cross and He rose again, and your trust, your reliance, your dependence is not in yourself and how you have lived, but in Him alone. That is the Savior that Simeon held in his arms. And that is the Savior that we must rely upon if we are going to depart in peace. The only way you can know that you're going to heaven is to know the Savior of the world. I trust that you know Him. And if you do not, would you seek Him today? Would you not quiet that nagging sense that something is not right, that the Spirit of God may have put in your heart? It's very easy when the service is dismissed to leave and to forget about that, and by the time you're in your parking lot, all those resolutions that I'm going to talk to the preacher this week, or I'm going to read my Bible this week, or I'm going to check into this, or I'm going to make an appointment, all of those good resolutions just dissipate into the air. Don't let that happen to you. Seek the Lord while He may be found, and that is when the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank You for providing a perfect Savior, a prophet, priest, and king, one who always did those things that were pleasing to His Father and died in our place that we might live. Father, I pray that You would work through Your Word as You have said You will. You've said in Your Word that it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which You have sent it. And so we ask that we would see the evidence of that even in our midst today. And that sinners would come to the Savior, they would cast down their idols, and they would cling to the cross. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.